Well, I don't know about you, but I feel like I've been to church already. The special music today has been fantastic, and the congregational singing was excellent, and the testimonies have all been uplifting and inspiring. And that's what it's all about. If we're not here to worship the Lord, we've come to the wrong place, because that's what we're here for today. And now I hope, as I get ready to preach, that you won't take your nap. I wanted to share a story. The reason I said that is because I wanted to share a joke that I just read this week, and I had to introduce it somehow. But the story about these grandma and grandpa that took their five-year-old grandson to church with them. And the grandmother had to sing in a church choir, so she was going to be up on the platform, and she was afraid her husband would fall asleep during church. And so she paid her grandson 50 cents to keep the grandfather awake. And while she was up in the choir, she... as the service progressed, she noticed that the grandfather had nodded off to sleep. And she kept, you know, trying to get the attention, facial expressions and motions and so forth, to try to discreetly get the attention of the grandson and, you know, let him know that he needed to wake Grandpa up, and to no avail. Went through the whole service, and Grandpa had a nice nap, nice sleep. So after church was over, the grandmother said to her grandson, she said, "Why did you let Grandpa sleep? You know I paid you 50 cents so that you would keep him awake during church." And he said, "Well, Grandpa paid me a dollar to let him sleep." So if I see any money changing hands out there, I'll know what's going on. The passage of Scripture that I want to base our discussion or thoughts on this morning is the passage that, the first passage that Todd read a while ago from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 1. And I just want to read it again. I'll be reading it this time from the King James Version, just one verse out of that portion that he read. He read verses 1 through 4. I want to read verse 3. "The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?'" Now, the language there in the King James Version is a little bit difficult to grasp because uses a double negative, and sometimes we talk that way, and sometimes it's not clear when a person uses a double negative exactly what they mean to say, and so I like the rendering of some of the more recent translations because of that. I think the translation that I had Todd read for us was from the New King James Version. Another version says it like this: "Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" The nation of Israel at this point in history is in a state of decline spiritually and politically. Ahab is mentioned in this passage as having just recently died. Ahab was one of the worst kings of Israel, led them farther and farther into idol worship and idolatry and forsaking the Lord God of Israel. He was known for his corruption and immorality and things that went on during his reign. There have been brief periods of revival and renewal in the nation of Israel from time to time as various kings came into authority or came into power. They would initiate religious reforms and try to call people back to the worship of God, and eliminate idol worship and so forth. But whenever that king would die and no longer be in power, often the very next king would be a corrupt, godless, immoral leader for the nation of Israel. And they would again abandon the practices that God required and start again worshiping the idols of the pagans that lived around them and in the surrounding territory. Samaria, that's mentioned here, is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so that's where King Ahaziah would be living during his reign. And apparently, he was badly injured after falling through lattice work of a upper story window or door or something to that nature, and suffered a severe injury from this fall. As a result of that, the king sends his messengers off to the city of Ekron. Ekron was down farther to the south and to the west, out towards the Mediterranean Sea. Ekron was probably the northernmost city of the territory controlled by the Philistines, which you probably remember from the story of David and Goliath. And the city of Ekron was well known for a pagan god that often were considered to be regional or territorial. And the god that was primarily worshipped and acknowledged in the city of Ekron was a god called Baal-zebub. So he sends his messengers to go there to Ekron to find out, am I going to live or am I going to die? And the prophet of the Lord, it tells us here in this passage, is sent by the angel of God to go and intercept those messengers before they get to Ekron, before they get very far, apparently, and delivers this message that's kind of a rhetorical question. It's kind of maybe somewhat encrypted, you might say, that there's really not a whole lot included in this question, but just enough that Elijah is getting word to the king that God wants to know what's going on. Not that God doesn't know already, but he wants Ahaziah to own up to it. He wants him to acknowledge it. The message that Elijah gave him from the Lord is framed in the form of a question, as I said, and it is difficult to grasp it or understand it because of the double negative. So I would like to rephrase the question in a couple of different ways to try to get the impact of what it's asking. It could be phrased like this: are you seeking answers from a pagan god because there is no God in Israel? Or you might think of the question like this: is the God of Israel no longer alive so that you need to consult a pagan god of the Philistines? Well, in thinking about that and different ways that the question could be phrased, I thought I would try my hand at a little bit of trendy teenage speak, and I come up with the title, Is God for Real? In Israel. And I think that that's really one of the ways that you could phrase the question that Elijah is asking the king. Is God really real in this nation? And I'd like to make it even a little more personal for us today, since we're not living back in the day of Elijah, but we're living now in America in the 21st century. I would phrase the question something like this: is God no longer relevant in America? Or is God no longer relevant in Grove City so that you seek spiritual knowledge from all these other alternative places and sources? So with the Lord's help this morning, I want to draw just a couple of parallels between the account of this story that is recorded in 2 Kings and our personal and corporate church lives today with the Lord's help. The first question I want to approach, or the first issue I want to approach this morning, is to talk about some conditions that would suggest or imply that there is no God. The reality is that when the king sent messengers to the city of Ekron in the country of the Philistines, he is implying by that action that there is no God in Israel. And so, what are some of the conditions that suggest that God is no longer here? I think one of the conditions is exactly the condition we find in this story, where we have leaders of the nation seeking answers from false prophets and false gods, seeking to know wisdom and guidance and answers from sources that really don't have the truth, rather than going to the God of truth, rather than going to the God of Israel. Now, as I read or mentioned before, Ahaziah sent his messengers to inquire of the God of Baal-zebub in Ekron. Scholars tell us that this God called Baal-zebub was considered the god of the flies. Now, that's real appealing, isn't it? Some have suggested that its original creation was to ward off the flies that were so predominant in that region of the country. This particular cult had apparently become well known for being endowed with cultic and prophetic powers, and so the king commissions his servants to go see what this God has to say about the future in his particular situation. Adam Clark pointed out in his commentary that this God is the same one that was mentioned in Matthew chapter 10 as the prince of the devils, which would have been a reference to Satan himself. So he was apparently a very powerful God in the minds of the heathen and the pagans, and for the things that they thought he could do. Now, at this point in Israel's history, the leaders and the people have forsaken God so long by worshiping pagan deities that it doesn't even occur to the king that he should inquire of the Lord, that he should look for a prophet of God. The reality of the prophet's question is evident. The Lord has been out of their minds and hearts for so long that it seems like he does not exist in the nation any longer. It's like he's not here. And I think if we would draw a parallel and make some comparisons from that analogy or from that situation that we read about in this chapter, we would understand how it compares with society in America today. For a lot of people, some of them sadly grew up in church. Some of them sadly are grandchildren of godly and saintly people. But for them today, when they are faced with sickness, when they're faced with dilemmas, when they're faced with crises, when they're faced with all kinds of problems and predicaments in their life, it doesn't even occur to them to call God in on the situation, to seek God's help, to seek for God's wisdom and guidance in decisions that need to be made, or to ask for God's divine intervention, because God isn't even a part of the picture in their minds anymore. How sad that is. How sad when people who grew up as children in a church setting and heard the gospel and read the Bible stories and had people pray with them, to now be so far away from God that when they face crises in their lives and have the need for guidance and wisdom and understanding about problems that they're facing, they go everywhere else except to the Lord. It's a sad commentary. I try to check out some research regarding religious trends in America, regarding faith in America. And I read a couple of different scholarly articles and some of the statistics, and quite honestly, it was hard to digest all the information that they had. But I did seem to learn a few points of interest that stood out to me. One of the studies revealed that the number of people who are unaffiliated with any religion at all is now greater than any previous time that studies have been done. People that are unaffiliated with any particular faith at all. There were three trends that I, as the best I could, interpret what they were saying in these reports. There were three trends that I come up with. Number one, more people are becoming unaffiliated and walking away from the traditions and faith that they were brought up in. Now, according to the statistics that I read, that's happening more in the Roman Catholic faith than it is in the Protestant faith. But nonetheless, there are more people who claim to have been raised in a church, raised in some particular denomination, who are now totally unaffiliated with any group than ever before. The second trend that I noticed was that religions that are non-Judeo-based or Christian-based, such as Eastern religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, and so forth, or Muslim faith called Islam, all of those alternative religions are gaining membership in America. And it's not a huge rate, according to their statistics, but they are gaining in membership. However, it's not real clear how much of that or what percentage of that gain has strictly been because of immigrants. But we know that there are more than what there used to be. And then I also learned that more and more Americans are integrating alternative faith practices into their existing beliefs. What that simply means is that there are more and more people that are not necessarily abandoning their faith. They're just adding other things into it. It's kind of like what I have said in the past. People that are quote-unquote Christian, you might say Christian in name only, but they want to make, they have so much doubt and skepticism about the Christian faith, they just want to make sure all their bases are covered. And so they add a little bit from this religion, and they read up on this faith or this doctrine or this religion, and they add a little bit of that, and they just kind of pick and choose and gather a whole conglomerate, you might say, of different ideas from all different kinds of faith and religions of the world. And they, some of them at least, do it with the idea in mind, I can't go wrong if I just practice a little bit of all of them. Well, it doesn't work that way, does it? And God warned the people of Israel as they went into the promised land and took control of the land that God had promised to give them. He said, you must destroy the pagans. You must get rid of their idols. You must rid the land of all of that false worship, because it will corrupt you. It will pollute the worship of the true God. And then it did. It did pollute it. It did become a part of it. And so these trends that I've been mentioning really do parallel with the story that we find in the history of Israel, and the way that the nation had abandoned their beliefs, not totally. They kept various practices that God had told them they were to observe, from the sacrifices and so forth, but they constantly were adding in the practices of the pagans until they reached the point where they are in this story, that the king doesn't even dawn on him to inquire of the prophet of the Lord. I think another parallel that I would draw from this story is the fact that Ahaziah does something that I've seen and heard many people do today. And that is, whenever there is a crisis or whenever there is some kind of situation in their life, Everybody's interested in knowing the future, aren't we? We're just on edge, wanting to know what's going to happen tomorrow. All of my life, from time to time, I've run into people that will utilize Ouija boards and horoscopes and all kinds of other things that are out there that are somewhat related or even intimately related with the occult. They dabble in those things, just, they say, out of curiosity, but a lot of it has to do because they're not content to just take one day at a time and take whatever God allows to come their way and trust the Lord for the future. They want to know what's going to happen. They want to know. And that's basically what Ahaziah has done by sending these messengers to inquire of this pagan god. I want to know if I'm going to live. I want to know if I'm going to recover from this injury, from this injury that I've received from this fall. Well, there are a lot of people, sad to say, some of them claim to be Christians, who are adding in these kinds of practices with their Christian faith because they want to know answers that God doesn't seem to be giving them. Well, for all of those people seeking answers from other sources, I would echo the words of the prophet. Is there no God in America any longer? Is God for real? Or is he just a myth like all of the other pagans and pagan gods? And I think people have a right sometimes when they look at our lives and they look at our behavior and they look at our attitudes and they look at the things that are important to us and the things that we put priority on, they have a right to look at us and ask that question, is God for real or is he just a myth? Is he just like all of those other pagan gods that the world worships around us? May the Lord help us. I think a second condition that could suggest that there is no God is the condition that was described in the second passage that Todd read for us earlier, found in the book of Judges. I won't give you the whole story, except to say that even in the earlier years of the history of Israel, they had this cycle. You read the book of Judges, and it's the same story as we find in the prophets. The people would serve the Lord for a number of years as long as they had a strong spiritual leader. And as soon as that leader died, they would lapse into pagan practices and forget God and abandon his word. And they would do that for a number of years until the Lord would bring enemy nations to conquer them and punish them and discipline them. And during those times of occupation and conquering from enemies, they would begin to cry out to the Lord, and they would ask God for forgiveness, and they would abandon their heathen ways and return to the Lord and repent of their sins, and God would send a deliverer. And they would enjoy several years of prosperity and peace and enjoy the blessings of God while that leader was in the forefront. As soon as that leader died off, the same cycle happened all over again. And that's what's going on in the book of Judges. And at the present situation, when the angel appeared to Gideon, they were under the control of the nation called the Midianites, the people of Midian. And the angel said to Gideon when he showed up that day, he said, "The Lord is with you, Gideon. You're a mighty man of valor." And Gideon says what I think is a very legitimate question. He says, if God is with us, then how do you explain the fact that we are under the control of an enemy nation? How do you explain the fact that we aren't seeing the miracles and we aren't seeing the victories that our forefathers told us about, that God brought them out of Egypt and delivered them through the Red Sea? How come we aren't seeing those things happen if God is with us? The implied statement in Gideon's question is that when God's people are continually feeling and suffering defeat, that gives a message that there is no God here. God isn't in control at this place. We are under the control of the enemy. And I think you can apply that truth in a spiritual way as well. When the people of God, either privately or individually or corporately in the church world, when the people of God are being spiritually defeated and they are not seeing any victories, then I think there's a legitimate reason we could ask, is there no God in the church anymore? Is there no God here? Because when God's people are experiencing defeat, that implies that God is nowhere around. And then I also think that when there's a general absence of morality and justice, it implies that God is gone. Throughout the history of Israel, there were times in the nation's history when they plunged to the depths of a backslidden condition away from God. And when they would get in those times, as I mentioned earlier briefly, there would be a rampant immorality that would take place. There would be crimes and abuses of the poor and the widows, and all kinds of things were going on that the prophets would point out to them as God would send them. It even got to the point different times in the history of the nation of Israel that they would sacrifice their own children in the fire to the gods of the pagans. Talked about that just a few Sundays ago. While there's always been religious diversity in America, there was a time when the overall moral climate was much better than it is today. Times after the Great Awakening and other great revival movements in the history of our country, when the moral condition of our country was far better than what it is today. But here we are today, dear friends. We're living in a society where wrong is called right and right is called wrong, where deviant and perverted behaviors are called alternative lifestyles. And those who stand for what is right and declare the truth of God's word are criticized as being bigots and prejudiced and all other kinds of names. The condition of our world today would indicate that we are in a situation like they were in Israel back then. The morality of our day has fallen to that level. Well, is God for real? I think there are at least two different conditions that would suggest that he is. God is for real, friends. And let's not forget that, and let's act as though he is for real. And I think there are two different conditions that would suggest to the world around us that God is for real. One is when the church experiences a genuine revival of its original mission that God gave us, that through Christ in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel and make disciples and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You read the book of Acts and the history of the early church, even some of the things that were written in the epistles, and you notice that the people of the world were making statements like this: these men are turning the world upside down. I can guarantee you that even though the pagans didn't understand all that was being proclaimed and they didn't understand the message of the gospel very much at first, they knew something was going on. They knew there was something alive. They knew that there was some power evident in their presence. They described it as turning the world upside down. I don't know that I've heard anybody saying that about the church lately. I wonder what would happen if Wayside Community Church would start turning Grove City upside down. Well, I suppose there'd be a lot of criticism, there'd be a lot of complaining, and there'd be things going on pretty much like it was in the book of Acts, but I can almost guarantee you one thing: there would be people that know God is real, not a myth. I think another condition that would suggest that God is real is when the Christians and the collective church at large experience consistent victory over the devil in temptations in their lives and the temptations of the world. I believe, according to the message of the gospel, dear friends, and the message of the Bible, that God intended for his people to be a victorious army, not an army of victims. And there's so often and so many times, I'm included in myself in this, dear friends, when we kind of tuck our heads and we take a defeated position and we allow the enemy, spiritually speaking, to run over us. God wants to see us march forward. I'm reminded of the verse over in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I used to have a misunderstanding of that verse, just like a lot of people have. People have misinterpreted that verse to mean this, that the church will be able to withstand all of the attacks that the devil brings against it and will finally make it to the end. That's not what the verse means. Gates are not offensive weapons. Gates are defensive. Gates are used to fortify the walls so that the enemy can stay out. And so Jesus is saying, when the church is what the church ought to be, when the church is doing what the church was ordained to do, then the very gates of hell will not be able to stand up against the advancement of an ongoing marching church of Jesus Christ. The church will be able to advance into the very territory of the devil and take more territory, you might say, for the kingdom of God. That's what the verse is implying. Hallelujah. I don't know about you, but that excites me. That excites me whenever I discover, for example, that a brand new person who has never known the Lord Jesus Christ before and maybe has pretty much messed up their life and involved in drugs or immorality or whatever other things they might have been involved in, when that person gives their heart to the Lord Jesus and he begins to change them and begins to transform them and deliver them from the bondage of Satan, that is an example, dear friends, of the church advancing against the gates of hell and taking territory from the devil that he does not want to give up. But he has to when the church is on fire, when the church is on the move, when the church is filled with the power and the glory of God, we can take territory from the devil that we've been giving up to him before. That, dear friends, tells the world around us that God is for real. God is alive. He's not just a myth. He's not just another pagan deity that can be worshipped along with all the others. But he is the God of the universe, the creator, and he's the one that gives us the victory. Hallelujah. My desire is for us to have that blessing and that power of God in our lives, in our church, so that we can see people snatched from the control of Satan and from the bondage of sin, and see lives transformed and see a community transformed and see the power of God go forward even in days like we're living in. Amen? Amen. The song that I picked for us to close with this morning is a song that says, "On the Victory Side."